sermon series on the Psalms, and I preached over 200 some sermons on the Psalms, and I forgot some of the Psalms, and Psalm 3 was one of those that I missed. I don't know how I missed Psalm 3, but I did. So tonight I'm doing Psalm 3 to make up for missing it. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Salah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Salah. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of ten thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Salah. The title of my message to you tonight is David's Worst Day. And I imagine all of us at one time or another have had bad days. And sometimes our bad days seem kind of random. We can't think of why this is happening to us. And other bad days, we know why they happened. We know we caused the trouble, the problem that we're in. And that was the case with David. He knew why not only was he having a bad day, but he was having really hard times in life for quite a long time. And this bad day is like the peak of it. And so my first point tonight is David's bad day was the consequence of David's sin. Hear the title of this psalm, and this is part of what is in Scripture. This isn't just a title that somebody put into the Bible. It's actually in the Scripture. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And he starts this psalm by saying, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise against me. Many of those are many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God, Salah. Now, this trouble that David had with his son Absalom rebelling against him was all part of the consequence of David's sin when he committed sin with Bathsheba and when he murdered Uriah. Nathan's confronting David with his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah, her husband, talks about this. It prophesies this. Nathan's parable, he dares not approach David because David was king. And David was a madman. And you could say he already had killed Uriah in order to cover up his sin. And so Nathan can't be sure that David is the good guy that he's always been. And so we read in 2 Samuel 1 through 6 how Nathan came to David. And it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And that was Nathan's way of approaching David with David's own sin And David doesn't realize that at this point. He's just angry at this rich man who's going to take advantage of this poor, poor person and take his one little lamb and cook it. And so David's anger, it says in verse 5, was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And so David has already judged the case. He's king. He can do this. He's judged the case and he's pronounced the man guilty. And he's saying it's the death penalty for this man. And he has to restore fourfold. But then the next part, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David was the man who did these wicked things. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." And so God blessed David. And he gave him so much, he made him king over Israel. And basically, David had whatever he wanted. And if he needed more, God would have provided it. But David had to take somebody else's wife. And eventually, he kills the husband. And he says, "Why have you," this is the Lord speaking through Nathan, "why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." And you remember how he did that. He put Uriah right up against the enemy with nobody around him. He ordered that to happen. And then he says, "with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." He despised God when he did this because it's like he doesn't see God. Is God watching him? No, he committed adultery. He murdered. And is God watching? Yes, he is. But David is, at this point, not the man of God after God's own heart he usually was. But he's forgot about God. And it says, "Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house because you despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And this is the pronunciation of what the judgment would be upon David. David's response to this, the next three verses. "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." At least he admits it. He's ready to humble himself. "And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And so this child that he had with Bathsheba, this first child, is going to die. And David prays and prays and prays for this child, but the child still dies. "Then Nathan departed his house." And so here we see some of the judgment against David because of his sin with Bathsheba. As I just read, the baby conceived in adultery dies 7 days after he's born. We read that in 2 Samuel 12:18. God forgave David's sin, meaning David did not go to literal hell for it. He did not die for that particular sin. And we see that in 12:13 that I just read. And then Absalom, David's own son, rebels against him, as prophesied in 2 Samuel 12:11-12. And we read this. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, And then it says in the last part of this, verse 11, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. His neighbor was his own son, Absalom. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And we read later, 2 Samuel, about four chapters later, and Ahithophel said to Absalom, and this is several years later in actual time, said to Absalom, go to your father's concubines, meaning his extra wives, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. You know, I think the ones that were with Absalom were pretty wicked people. Absalom trying to take the kingdom from his father, even though his father had deserved these things because of his sin. Still, that doesn't mean Absalom was right to do these. Absalom is terribly wrong. And you could think about this. You know, everything that happens to us ultimately is a consequence of sin because of sin in this world. And so if somebody were to come in here, you know, 10 minutes from now or 5 minutes from now and come in here with a club and smack me on the head and say, this is the consequence of your sin, there'd be a sense he's right because God had allowed that to happen even to me, even though I didn't do anything to deserve that. And yet when that person did that, he's still wrong to do that. I hadn't done anything to him. And so here, Absalom is coming, and it's clearly according to God's will that Absalom does what he does. It says he pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so he did this, knowing it was wrong, blaringly showing he despised his father and he despised God, and yet he was winning the people's hearts because David had been wicked, and the wicked people would align with Absalom. Verse 10 of chapter 12 says, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. If you review all the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, these included at least these things: the death of Bathsheba's first son, 2 Samuel 12:18, the one that she got pregnant with when she was still married to Uriah, Amnon's rape of his sister Tamar. Amnon was very attracted to his own sister, who was actually closer to Absalom, and he raped her. Amnon's death at the hand of his brother Absalom. Absalom murdered Amnon. And then Absalom's treasonous rebellion, he took over the kingdom. He slept with his father's concubines. He was rebelling. And then finally the death of Absalom, 2 Samuel 18:9-18. Absalom, if you remember, had this beautiful long hair. And he was more handsome than anybody else in the kingdom. He was the king's son. And as he's fighting against his father and he's riding along, his hair got caught in a tree and he got hung up in the tree, and that's how he got killed, because he's just hanging there. And so it was a very, very horrible death. David's sin with Bathsheba led to his being a lousy father, at least to some of his sons. And these are the kind of things that happened. They were David's fault. And when I talk about David's difficult day or his worst day, all of these things are combined in that. And as he's writing this psalm, Psalm number 3, he's looking out and he's seeing these things happening. And he's feeling them. Even Solomon, though he is saved, his sin with foreign women might be traced to the bad example of David in this one area, though in other things David seems to have been a better father to Solomon than he was to the other children. Solomon was also a child of Bathsheba. Secondly, we see even in this case God answers the prayers even of great sinners. There is forgiveness with God. Verse 3, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." And so even with all this, David had the consequences of his sin in this life, but he prayed to God, and he saw God answering his prayers. And even in the case where Absalom is after him, all these things are working for David and David's side. As I said, Absalom died when his hair got caught in as he is hanging in a tree. He had beautiful long hair. It says in 2 Samuel 14, 25 and 26, "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every ear he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed his hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." And so he weighed his head when he cut it. But David's sin is forgiven. God is his shield. God answers his prayer. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And here David was blessed in that this very sin was covered and forgiven. God is David's shield, the lifter of his head, the answer of his prayer. He says to the Lord in Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." David never claimed that his sin was little or that it was small. "Forgive me because I haven't really done that much wrong." He says, "I sinned great sin," and he gets great forgiveness. Thirdly, we see in this psalm the comfort of true believers. He says, "I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, speaks of Xerxes, the Persian, when he destroyed all the temples in Greece, caused the temple of Diana to be preserved for its beautiful structure. "That soul which has the beauty of holiness shining in it shall be preserved for the glory of the structure. God will not suffer his temple to be destroyed. Would you be secured in evil time? Get grace and fortify this garrison. A good conscience is the Christian's fort royal. David's enemies lay around about him, yet he saith, I laid me down and slept. A good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. Grace is the Christian's coat of mail, which fears not the arrow or bullet. True grace may be shot at, but can never be shot through. Grace puts the soul into Christ, and there it is safe, as a bee in the hive, as a dove in the ark. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1. It's interesting, when we read Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We read words of somebody who, like David, was a murderer. David murdered Uriah. Paul stood over the murder of Stephen. And he calls himself chief of sinners. And yet he can confidently say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so whatever sin we may have committed, we may suffer the consequences of that sin in this life, and yet we know we can be forgiven in Christ. Verse 6 says, "I will not be afraid." William Cowper, who's wrote many of our hymns in this hymn book, says, "It makes no matter what our enemies be, though for number, legion, for power, for principalities, for subtlety, serpents, for cruelty, dragons for vantage of place, a prince of the air for maliciousness, spiritual wickedness. Stronger is he that is in us than those who are against us. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we shall be more than conquerors. How could David have such great faith in a dire situation, especially when he knew his own sins had caused the situation he was in? He knew, in this case, God had forgiven him. He knew God was with him. William Cowper, hymn 253, says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." David had plenty of guilty stains that were washed and they were forgiven. He felt the consequences of those as he's coming back. Absalom is already defeated, Shimei is throwing dirt at him and accusing him of things he did not do. And David allows it, at least for a time, because he knew that he deserved more. He deserved worse than he was getting. He had the grace of God. And so he concludes for chapter 3 with these words. And the point is, salvation is from God, from the Lord. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." If God be for us, who can be against us? David's own sin hurt his family. It resulted in his own son's sinful rebellion. The majority of his people joined Absalom in the rebellion. But David remained king. God was still with him. God still was going to use him. Our sins will cause us horrible problems, even if by God's great grace we are saved. By grace, God protects us. Salvation belongs to the Lord, the last part of this passage. It means we do not save ourselves, and we are not saved by our good works, because like David, our works are no good. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The last thing he says here is God's blessing is on his people. Your blessing is on your people, Selah. And I'll read one more quote from Thomas Watson. "Thy blessing is upon thy people. The saints are not only blessed when they are comprehensors, but while they are viators. They are blessed before they are crowned. This seems a paradox to flesh and blood. What reproached and maligned and yet blessed? A man that looks upon the children of God with a carnal eye and sees how they are afflicted, and like sheep in the gospel which was covered with waves, would think that they were far from blessedness." Paul brings a catalog of his suffering, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, talking about being stoned and shipwrecked and all that. "Twice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, twice I was shipwrecked. And those Christians of the first magnitude, of whom the world was not worthy, had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were sawn asunder, they were slain with the sword." Hebrews 11, 36 and 37. "What? And were all these during the time of their suffering blessed? A carnal man would think, if this is to be blessed, God deliver him from it. But however, sense would give their vote, our Savior pronounceth the godly man blessed, though a mourner, though a martyr, yet blessed. Job on the dunghill was blessed Job. The saints are blessed when they are cursed. Shimei did curse David, 2 Samuel 16:5. He came forth and cursed him. Yet when he was cursed, David, when he cursed David, he was blessed David. The saints, though they are bruised, yet they are blessed. Not only shall they be blessed, but they are so. Psalm 119:1, blessed are the undefiled. Psalm 3:8, thy blessing is upon your people. And the first part of this quote, Thomas Watson uses a couple words that are not necessarily familiar today. One of them is a comprehensor. What's a comprehensor? Well, a comprehensor is one who already knows. He already has heaven. He's already there. He's already joining. He's already enjoying everything. And obviously that person is blessed. But he says also a viator is blessed. And a viator is a traveler. And we right now are viators. We are on our way to heaven. There is joy in our journey, though it be hard. Right now we still sing hymns because we're on our way. We know where we're going. We praise God who is our salvation and who will get us to heaven. Even when our bad days are caused by our own sins, if we're truly his people, he forgives us. He restores us. It says in Scripture, the good man falls seven times, but the Lord lifts him up every time. And we are blessed in that way. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are a God who sees and knows and lifts up and helps. And Father, we thank you that you save us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.